Well, let's open up now to Joshua chapter 6. As I say, we've been working our way through the book of Joshua. So Joshua chapter 6, this is on page 152. If you're reading from the Bibles in your seats, page 152. And you'll remember last time Joshua, as he's preparing for this battle, he meets this figure called the commander of the army of the Lord. And now what you're going to see, I think it's the same person, by the way, in verses 1 through to 5, where it talks about the Lord speaking to Joshua. I think it is this commander of the army of the Lord that is speaking to Joshua and giving him instructions, and then we will see the Battle of Jericho itself. So let's read together from verse 1. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow trumpets. It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him. Then Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Proceed and march around the city, and let him who is armed advance before the Ark of the Lord." So it was when Joshua had spoken to the people that 7 priests bearing 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord advanced and blew the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the Ark while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. Now, Joshua had commanded the people, saying, "You shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, 'Shout,' then you shall shout." So he had the Ark of the Lord circle the city, going around it once. Then they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord. Then 7 priests bearing 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord went on continually and blew with the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, but the rear guard came after the Ark of the Lord while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. So they did 6 days. But it came to pass on the 7th day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner. On that day only they marched around the city 7 times. And the 7th time it happened, while the priests blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold, the vessels of bronze and iron, are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted when the priest blew the trumpets. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout. that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey with the edge of the sword. But Joshua had said to the two men who had spied out the country, "Go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her." And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. But they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and the gold, the vessels of bronze and iron, they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua spared Rahab, the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country. Let's pray as we come to consider that passage of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, help us to understand your word now. Speak to us by your Spirit and cause these things to resonate in our hearts and be true in our lives, and cause us to look to you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. When you come to biblical stories like the fall of Jericho, sometimes people have their doubts. In relation to the fall of Jericho, for example, the walls are said to have fallen down supernaturally. Interestingly enough, if you go to the archaeological record, though, there have been three archaeological digs of Jericho. We know where Jericho is, and there's been three archaeological digs of Jericho. And interestingly, when you go to the archaeological record, though, what you find is that the archaeological record very much matches the account of the biblical record. So the Bible says that the walls of Jericho came down, and when you go to the archaeological dig, it confirms this exactly. The Bible says that there was it implies that there was one section of wall where Rahab's house was, which did not fall down. Again, in the archaeological dig, there is one small section on the north side of the wall where people lived in the wall, which remains standing. The Bible says that the city was not taken by a long and drawn-out siege warfare, which is what you would expect in a walled city like this, and which would have depleted the food resources of the city, but that it was taken quickly, and that the city was burned, and that nothing was removed except the gold and the silver. And interestingly, again, this is exactly what you have in the archaeological record. Jericho, the record shows, was most certainly burned. And what is surprising to archaeologists is the fact that there is this abundance of clay pots with burnt grain filled to the brim. I think we've got a picture there. Okay, you have these clay pots, and they still have the burnt grain filled to the brim of these clay pots. And it's just really, really unusual, because that doesn't happen in siege warfare. In siege warfare, your food supplies are depleted. And normally the victor will claim for themselves all of the valuable grain supplies. Grain was valuable. And so despite the fact that people sometimes poke fun at stories like this in the Bible, the reality is that the archaeological record actually matches exactly what is here in the Bible. But you know, there's another concern that often people have when it comes to the fall of Jericho. And that concern is not so much an intellectual one, but it's more of a moral one. Many people feel uncomfortable about the fact that the Israelites here, in obedience to God, utterly destroy the inhabitants of the city, which is, of course, is what God had required them to do as they encountered the Canaanites. And that, of course, rubs with us. We recoil at that. And so what I want us to do as we look at this passage is I first want to just help us understand what's going on here. Because I think what you have here is a unique situation of God's judgment. And I do want us to work that through. So I want us to work that through, and then later on what I want us to see is that nevertheless what you also see alongside God's judgment is also the generosity of God. Okay, in Joshua chapter 6, what you have is judgment and generosity in Jericho. And so we tackle this passage under three headings. Firstly, we turn to the judgment of God's enemies. And here what we're addressing is this genuine moral question which people have about the destruction of the Canaanites. It's a question which you may have, or which your friends may have. And so even if you don't have this question, it's worthwhile thinking this one through. How can we approve of Israel utterly destroying all of Jericho? Now, the answer to that lies in the fact that the destruction of the Canaanites was an act of God's judgment. Okay, you want to understand to begin with that the people of Canaan had reached the depths of human depravity. They were really wicked people. And God was using Israel as his instrument to send judgment on them. Now that point is just totally plain in Deuteronomy chapter 18. In Deuteronomy 18, you have a list there of all the sins of the Canaanites, and says that this is why Israel is being sent into the land to drive them out. It says, Deuteronomy 18:9, God says to the people of Israel that when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. And then it goes on, it says, for all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And it goes on, it says, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. Okay, what's actually saying there is that the Canaanites had descended even to the level of killing the most vulnerable members of their society. They were killing their own children. They were involved in sorcery and in fortune-telling and in contacting the dead. If you head over to Leviticus chapter 18, you find out, too, that they were involved in things like incest and in adultery, and in homosexuality, and in bestiality. The Bible says that they were really, really depraved. And it's because of these things, we're told in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and in Leviticus chapter 18, it's because of these things that the people of Israel were to go into the land. It was a judgment from God. And Israel, in this unique situation, was called on by God to be the instrument of his judgment. Now, just to be clear, I don't want to give you the impression that God was not long-suffering with the Canaanites. He was. On the contrary, if you go back to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16, it makes it clear there that God actually waited a long, long, long time before bringing down judgment on the Canaanites. In Genesis 15, 16, God is making his covenant with Abram and he tells him about the land his descendants are going to inherit. But what he says there is that in the fourth generation, Abram's descendants will return to the land, and it says, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now, the Amorites, they're one of the people groups of the Canaanites. And what that verse is implying is that even back in Abram's day, about 600 to 700 years before this, even back in Abram's day, there was reason to judge the Amorites. But it says there that their iniquity is not yet complete. In other words, it hasn't yet reached that final mark where God is going to send this devastating judgment upon them. And so God decides to wait and to wait and to wait and to wait and to wait some 600-700 years before he sends this judgment on them. Until finally, their sin reaches its absolute limit and he brings down judgment. And so the point is just that God has actually been incredibly patient. God was long-suffering even in his treatment of the Canaanites. But eventually he did judge. And that is part of what Joshua 6 is about, and it's part of what the whole book of Joshua is about. Okay, the book of Joshua is about both how God graciously brings Israel into the promised land, and it's about how he punishes the Canaanite peoples. It's about both of those things. And what I want to make crystal clear here, so that you don't get any misconceptions, what I want to make totally clear here is that it was God who was doing the judging. Okay, yes, Israel was his instrument in this unique situation, but it's just totally clear in the book. And it's totally clear, it was totally clear even back in that day to the Canaanites themselves, it was totally clear that it was God who was active in this work of judgment. Okay, the conquest of Canaan was not simply a land grab by a bully of a nation. That's just not a fair way of looking at it. On the contrary, if you look at what we know about Israel, what you find is that God actually makes sure that he uses a nation that's weaker than all of the other nations. Okay, Israel is not a powerful nation at this point. It's not a nation that has the strength in themselves to bully other nations. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, God says to Israel, "The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples." Okay, God chooses the least of all peoples to carry out this act to make it totally obvious that this is not their act, it is God's act. And the Lord makes this point that this is his action time and time and time again in the history of Israel coming into Canaan. Okay, remember when the people came out of Egypt heading for the land of Canaan, How do they do so? They do so only as the Lord, supernatural act, only as the Lord parts the Red Sea. Similarly, they cross the Jordan River only as the Lord parts the river. And then they defeat the city of Jericho, not by some amazing act of military skill, but they defeat Jericho as God crushes the walls of Jericho. And you see this kind of thing in other battles in Joshua as well. And so God's actually doing something by that. What God's doing is he's making it really, really clear that ultimately this whole thing is of God. It's not actually of them. And you know, as I say, the Canaanites themselves knew it. Joshua chapter 2, verse 11. Remember what Rahab said to the spies. For we have heard how the Lord, Yahweh God, dried up the water of the Red Sea when you came out of Egypt. Joshua chapter 5, verse 1. So it was when all the kings of the Amorites were on the west side of the Jordan, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted. It was clear to all, even at that time, that this action was an action not of God, but of not of the Israelites, but of God. The Israelites were simply the instruments of God's judgment. And this was a unique situation. It was not to be the norm. If you go over to Deuteronomy chapter 20, for example, you'll see that God actually there laid out this whole series of principles for Israel for whenever they entered into war. And they weren't meant to just simply destroy a whole nation. It's there in Deuteronomy chapter 20. This was a unique situation. There were rules that God laid out around war. And so it's not a fair reading of the Bible to present Israel as a bunch of murdering bullies in the conquest. The conquest was an act of patient judgment, explicitly ordered by God and carried out through the supernatural strength of God. Now, that might not answer all of your questions. I would be here forever if I tried to answer every one of your questions. And you would be here forever if I tried to answer every one of your questions. And I think that even if I did answer every one of your questions, yet nevertheless, the description that you have here of the destruction of all the people of Jericho, even the animals of Jericho, burning the city to the ground. I think that the picture you have here of the total devastation of Jericho, I think after I answer every single one of your questions, you're still going to squirm, aren't you? There is something that's horrifying about what we have here in Joshua chapter 6. But you know, I think that it's meant to be horrifying. I don't think that we're meant to feel comfortable with it. I think in the destruction of the Canaanites, what we're actually meant to grasp is something of the terror of being under the judgment of God. God hates sin. And it is an horrific thing to be a sinner that has not found peace with God. Yes, God is long-suffering with the sinner. There is no doubt about that. Every breath that you breathe before you come to Christ is a breath that is given to you by virtue of the patience of God. And just as the Lord held out on the whole Canaanite people for years and years and years before judging them, so the Lord shows patience with every one of those who haven't yet trusted in Christ. for years, usually, and years, before releasing his full wrath against them. There is an amazing patience of God. But there comes a day when judgment arrives. There comes a day when each one enters into eternity. And if we have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, we will face the full wrath of God ourselves. And that's a terrifying thing. And the Bible wants you to know that. Joshua chapter 6 wants you to know that. You know, Peter Barnes comments in this way. If the conquest of Canaan causes some consternation, the reality of hell is far more distressing. What happened to the Canaanites about 1500 BC hardly compares to God's just judgment on all those who reject his truth. Those who balk at what Joshua did in conquering Canaan ought to contemplate what Jesus says about hell. And I think that's true. Here in verse 20, we are told that they burned the city and that all that was in it was burned with fire. Which is just a pretty frightening image. But that fire went out. Jesus talks about hell as being a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. There is a terror in God's justice, and we must be ready to deal openly and in a genuine way with that terror. And so we see here then the judgment of God's enemies. And then we come now, secondly, to the testing of God's people. We see that in the tasks that the Lord gives the Israelites to do. Those tasks are described there in verses 3-5. It says there, "You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him." Now, when you consider those instructions, it is hard to imagine, okay, it's just hard to work out what the particular military value of them was, marching around the city 7 times and so on. I mean, really, there just wasn't any military value to that whatsoever, apart from maybe a slight intimidation factor. But, I mean, the truth is it would have just made the Israelites look foolish. Probably the people of Jericho would have wondered what on earth was going on the first day when they walk around the city and go back to their camp. But as they come back and they do it a second day and a third day and a fourth day and up to 7 days, it would have just been quite a sight. What was the point of these instructions? It was a test. It was a test. It was a test of the people's obedience to the Lord, their willingness to obey his instructions. And I want us to notice two things here about obedience. Firstly, obedience is inseparable with faith. Obedience is inseparable with faith. We see that there in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30, where the writer says, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days." Now, what is the writer describing here? Well, what he's describing is the people's act of obedience. He's describing the fact that the people encircled the city of Jericho for 7 days, just like God had said. It's obedience he's referring to there. But you notice what he actually attributes it to there in Hebrews. What he attributes it to is faith. He says, "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled 7 days." See, faith and obedience are connected. It's because you trust God that you're actually willing to obey him. It's because the people of Israel trusted that what God said was right that they decided to obey him, even though it didn't seem to make any sense. Just like a father with a child, if the father says, "Okay, walk this way to school," and that's the fastest way to get there, and the child then walks another way, it's because they trusted their own judgment more than they trusted their dad's judgment, right? Which, if it's me as your dad, may well be fair enough with my sense of direction. But the point is that obedience is actually related to trust, right? When you follow a person's instruction, it's an expression of trust in them, isn't it? This is why Paul in Romans chapter 1 verse 5, for example, talks about what he calls the obedience of faith. See, there's this sense in which obedience is the natural outworking of faith. Okay, Callum's been helping us work our way through James together in the evenings at Kalanga. And what does James say in James 2? He says, "I will show you my faith by my works." There is a relationship between faith and obedience. They're inseparable. And so I just want to say it's important that we appreciate the connection. If I'm a person that claims to have faith in Jesus Christ as my Lord, it's going to be having its outworking in my life. There's no point in me saying, "I trust Jesus, but I'm going to live for money. I trust Jesus, but I'm just going to follow my own sexual ethic. I trust Jesus, but I'm going to treat others with hostility. I trust Jesus, but I'll lie to my clients about when products are going to come in." See, the Bible says that faith and obedience are connected. Yes, we are made right with God through faith, but faith leads to action. And if there is no real evidence of an obedience, which is as the thrust of your life, then you have to start questioning the matter of faith. Faith and obedience are inseparable. And I think we see that more clearly when we consider that obedience doesn't always seem to get results. Okay, think about what it must have been like for the Israelites. Every morning they got up, 7 priests grabbed their trumpets, travel travel before the ark. All the armed men go in front of the priests and the rest would go behind the ark. They'd encircle the city, they'd come back, and then nothing would happen. And they get to the next day, they'd do the same thing, and of course nothing would happen. And the next day, nothing would happen, and the next day, nothing would happen. And it must have seemed like an awful waste of time to them. It's interesting, we know that Joshua knew that after 7 days the walls were going to fall flat, but we're nowhere told that the people were actually told this. Whether they knew that or not, I just don't know. But in any case, marching around the city each morning, coming back to camp, would have just seemed completely fruitless. And it was. For the first 6 days, it had absolutely no result. Sometimes obedience does not seem to have results. But we are still to obey, even when we cannot see any result from doing the right thing. In fact, I think that that's one of the greatest tests of obedience, isn't it? What an enormous test it is when God's ways don't seem like they're working. Now, friends, sometimes the test of your faith is going to come when it seems to you that it would be easier for you to get a job if you engaged in some kind of unethical conduct. Sometimes the test of your faith will come when you meet the man of your dreams and he's not a Christian. The test of your faith will come when it seems like the kids that are more liked at school are the ones who are foul-mouthed, right? See, when obedience doesn't seem to be getting results, that's the great test of our faith, isn't it? Now, that's not to say that God's ways aren't best. In the long term, they are. Often we do see that even in our own lives, and certainly it will be clear in the end. In the long term, they are. And it was for the Israelites, was it not? But for the moment, obeying the Lord can seem like it's not worth much. And that is where we are being called on to exercise faith, to trust in the Lord. This is the testing of God's people. Well, then let me move on finally and let us talk now of the salvation of God's people. And here what we see is God's generosity. Even in this very unsettling scene, God shows his salvation. And so I want us to consider two things here. Firstly, notice once again the work of God in salvation. We've touched on the activity of God here so far as we've thought about God's judgment on the Canaanites, but of course the same is also true as we think about this passage from the angle of God's salvation of the Israelites. Who is it that is active in bringing the Israelites into the land here? How does Israel enter into the promised land? The answer is, time and time and time again, that it's through God. It's the huge point that's being made in this passage in relation to salvation. Okay, remember the salvation storyline. You've got to grasp the salvation storyline. God brings his people through the Red Sea. God brings his people through the Jordan River. And now God penetrates the defenses of the impenetrable Jericho. He brings the walls crashing down. Okay, again, like we saw in the crossing of the River Jordan, the Ark of the Covenant, which is the symbol of God's presence, the Ark of the Covenant is mentioned some 10 times in this chapter. It's just emphasizing what's going on here is that God is active. That's the point. The whole point is that God is where the real power lies. He's the one giving them the victory. See, the people did not need a battering ram. They did not need the siege warfare. God did it. And you know, friends, we've talked about the importance of faith here this morning and expressing that in obedience. But let's not forget that ultimately it is God, that God is the one who grants us faith. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, Paul says, it is the gift of God. God is the one who saves. And so if you do not know God, you need to seek a work of his in your life. You need to reach out to God and seek a work of his in your life, and he will be faithful to give that to you. Pray to him to give you faith and to save you. In the salvation of God's people, what we see is the work of God. And then following on from this, finally, I want us to consider the way that in this salvation story here, we see the breadth of God. What I mean by that is we see the wide variation in the people that God saves. Here you'll notice that what you'll notice is that from the people of the Canaanites, Rahab the harlot and her family are saved. That's mentioned verse 17 and again verses 22 through to 25. Rahab, of course, was a terrible woman. She was a harlot and she had been part of this people that hated God, a Canaanite. But God saved her because, as we saw back in chapter 2, she had faith in him. And so she is saved and she is welcomed into the people of God in Israel, as we are told there in verse 25. They welcome her in. It's this wonderful story of God's gracious redemption. And friends, for us, what I think we are meant to grasp here is the breadth of God's salvation. God saves people from all backgrounds. Okay, over in the New Testament, Paul is talking to the church in Corinth and he issues a warning against continuing in unrepentant sin. He says in chapter 6 that fornicators and idolaters and adulterers and homosexuals and sodomites and thieves, covetous, drunkards, slanderers, and extortioners will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's this sweeping warning against continuing in sin unrepentantly. Whether that's sexual sin, whether it's greed, whether it's slander, whatever it is, it says you can't continue in these things. But then it goes on and it says in the next verse, and such were some of you. Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. See, the Christian church, it's made up of all sorts of people who've been very, very bad. But we've been washed clean through Jesus' blood. The Spirit is changing us. Friends, you think of the Christian church as being a place where people here carry from their past just an incredibly wide range of sins. So you think of the Christian church in that way. I've had to counsel at times Christians who've come out of a homosexual background, and there was just this very strong sense of fear there of what their Christian friends would say or do if they knew their past. I was talking with another person not long ago and he was saying that he knew of several people who had fallen into heterosexual sin. They'd stopped going to church for a time because they just didn't know how to interact with their brothers and sisters in Christ once that had happened. Friends, this must not be so. We must be a community where every stripe of sinner is welcomed. As a Christian church, we need to be a place where a breadth of repentant sinners come together, knowing that our fellowship is not in the flawlessness of our record, but our fellowship together is in Christ Jesus, who has washed away our sins. This is why we come together. And so we remember the gravity of our own sinfulness, which necessitated even the cross for our sakes. And we welcome each one, knowing that we share together in the purity and in the eternal cleansing of our Lord Jesus Christ.